flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and what gave himself for me. What has God given me? He gave me his Son. He gave me a son. Yet countless numbers go through life ignoring God, and they are blind to the goodness of God. Blind. They don't see it. Paul said, I see it. I have seen it, and I live it. I have been crucified with him. I'm not living this life anymore. I'm living by faith in the Son of God. It is Jesus Christ who lives in me. And what does that require? You know, he elaborates further on this in Philippians chapter 1. We've sung a song tonight, number 6 in the supplement, Magnify, O Magnify. You think about those words? Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Let me ask you two questions. Christ will be magnified in what? You see that here? Magnified in my body. Let me ask you a second question. Christ will be magnified by what? By life or by death? Is that your attitude? God has given you his Son, but what does he require of you? To magnify him. What does it mean to magnify? What does this word mean? Does it not mean like a magnifying glass where we enlarge something so that we can see the details more? Is it not taking something and making it bigger? That's what we're doing. That's what Paul says we are to do, that I will do. I am to enlarge God in my body, whether it's life that is living or whether it's on my way to die. I am to enlarge him. Is that my attitude? And what does that look like? Well, if you're in Philippians chapter 1, I'll show you what that looks like. In Philippians chapter 1, you can read with your own eyes what exactly that looks like. Just start in the very next verse, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what magnifying the Lord in my body is. For me to live, that means Christ. For me to die, that means gain. He continues to elaborate, saying, but if I live on in the flesh, verse 22, this will mean what? What does it mean, Paul? It will mean fruit from my body or fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two. What two? Living or dying? Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul is in prison, and there's a chance that he could be put to death here at this time. And he says, if I get to live longer, that means more fruit from my body. That's magnifying Christ in my body and life. If I die, that means I get gain. That means I get Christ. It's a win-win situation for me. That's magnification of Christ. Only Christ can make that type of attitude form within. But you know, this is what I do, brethren. And so when I preach these sermons, I preach to myself. I look in the mirror. You know what I do? I magnify the pain. I magnify the sorrow. I magnify the disappointments. And there's been a host of them. But you know what? When I'm magnifying the pain and the sorrow, the disappointments, when I'm magnifying the wickedness around me, when I magnify the letdowns, you know what I'm minimizing? I'm minimizing Christ. You might pencil in here by Philippians 1, verse 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, this comes within the context of being shipwrecked, left in the ocean for a day and a night, being beaten countless times and stoned, left for dead. This comes within the context of being in perils of false brethren and wilderness, and having your life barely intact. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction. What does he do with his affliction? He minimizes it. Why? Because he's magnifying Christ. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight, an eternal weight in glory. When I magnify Christ in my life and in my death, in my body rather, then the things that I suffer in the flesh now all of a sudden become fairly small. Now, if Paul would say his affliction is light, what would he say about Stephen Wallace's affliction? What would he say about yours? Think about that for a moment, because I believe that's a sobering thought, is it not? Others minimize Christ by asking, what is the minimum that God requires of me? I want eternal life. I want to be in a place where there's no death, pain, sorrow, suffering. I want to be in glory, basking in His light. What's the minimum I have to do? J.R. addressed that to some degree. Jesus addressed it fully. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, remember our memory verse? You shall love the Lord your God with what? With what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. What's the minimum that God requires of you all? He wants all, or He wants none at all. We must give Him all. So I need to think about magnifying Christ. Now, if I want to magnify Christ, let's make this a little more practical. If I want to magnify Christ, what will my decision-making process be like? You know, when these questions and these scenarios fly up into the air, will I have to have an internal debate as to the type of clothing that I will wear? If I want to magnify Christ in the body, how will I dress the body? The sun's going to start coming out. It's going to start getting warmer. Does that mean the necklines lower and the hemlines rise? Does that mean I begin to dress with sex appeal? If I'm magnifying Christ, I will not. I will submit to the teaching of Scripture to have modest clothing. And the definition is there. Keep it covered. The places that I frequent, will I frequent bars? Will you find me going in? You know, in Washington State, where we were camping when I was there, there's a place called Altitude. Well, you know what they sell. You want to get high, you go to Altitude and buy marijuana. Would I be seen in a place like that if I'm magnifying Christ? Would I go to a bar? Would I go to a worship assembly? Yes, because I'm magnifying Christ, right? The activities that I participate, if I'm magnifying Christ, I'm going to participate in the worship services. But I'm not going to participate in the drug use, the needle use. I'm not going to participate in things that would detract from Christ. I'm not going to view illicit material or drinking parties. I'm not going to engage in going to dance halls. You know, these things are often found in two words in Scripture where they fall from magnifying Christ but demean Him. Two words. You go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he talks about the works of the flesh, and two of the works of the flesh that he mentions there are uncleanness and lewdness. Those are the New King James translation. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, when he talks about the works of the flesh, uncleanness means lustful living. It means having impure motives. And then when he mentions lewdness there, we're talking about someone who says anything can go, throw out the rules. There, a scholar on the Greek defines this word lewdness to mean that you use your body in a way that is not right, that you're mishandling male and females, right? That's modern dance, is what that is. You're not going to magnify the details of Christ by reading filthy garbage, watching filth on TV. You know, I don't have to have that debate if I'm magnifying Christ. Will I go to a movie where you're going to see a bunch of filth? Am I going to read these magazines that show a bunch of filth? No. J.R. mentioned pornography. Is that magnifying Christ if I'm viewing that? I need to cut that out. We talked about being born again. And you know, we are not born full age. When I was born again, when I became a Christian, I still had to learn how to walk. We're not born full grown. There's things I had to continue to put away and continue to learn and still do. I don't know it all yet. I'm still learning. It's still a practice for me. And so as Paul himself often used the word us and we, describing the ungodly, so I'm telling you that is me as well. Don't put the preacher on some pedestal. No, sir, don't do that. I have to have the same guard over my soul that you have. And I need to have the commission to magnify Christ in my body. Before I can magnify the Lord, though, I need to be born into him. Now think about these. If in matters of leisure and entertainment, I can't magnify the Lord in that, remember the other part of the equation, in life or death, will I really magnify God when death's chilly hand is squeezing my life away? If I can't magnify him by the choices that these things pose? And that's where it's at. That's where it's at. What has God given me? I want to give you another point tonight. You know what God has given me that the world and suffering and sorrow can never take away? God has given me his mind. He has given me his mind. You know, this is the very point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he says, eye has not seen, right? Ear has not heard. He's not talking necessarily or only about heaven. He's talking about all the full array, this full spectrum of things that God has given to you and me here through his word. And we read here in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What's he talking about here within its context? He's talking about the revelation that God has given to us. God has chosen words to convey his will and his mind. He did not choose pictures. He could have had and inspired artists and drew things. He chose words. Words convey meaning. You say, well, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Okay, that only proves my point. How can you express a picture then without words? Right? So God has chosen words for you and me. God has spoken to us. You know, you want to see a really long sentence? Check out the sentence in Hebrews chapter 1. Here is a sentence that is four verses long. One sentence, as it's translated in the New King James. Notice, Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When you reduce this down, this sentence down, you know what it's saying? Quite simply, God has spoken. That's what it's saying. If you want to make it a little long, God has spoken through his Son. God has spoken through his Son for us. God has given us his mind. Now, it was not necessarily in the scripture reading, but let's keep moving and walk a little further in this 1 Corinthians chapter 2 text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice in verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit teaches. People become enamored by the concept or the subject or the person of the Holy Spirit today, and they have no teaching. But the Holy Spirit's work is that of teaching. And you notice what Paul is saying here,
The nature of the mind of God is appealing on what is spiritual. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. You know what that means? We compare spiritual things with what the Holy Spirit Himself has taught. And these are the things we speak.
Now, in my preaching and in the gospel meeting that we just had and other gospel meetings we had, you know where the appeal has always been? It is written. It is written. It is written. Right? Because what are we speaking? I can't improve on what the Holy Spirit wrote. I cannot improve on His words. His words are what Paul said we speak. So what should I speak? When I'm not inspired like Paul was, I should speak these words. You can't do better than that. This is where it is. And so many appeal to the wisdom of the world, but our appeal is to the thinking of God, to the thoughts of God, to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Now let's walk a little further. Let's go to verse 14. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I want you to take special notice of this text this evening, because false teachers have wrestled this text out of context to show that man cannot, independent of some miraculous direct operation of the Holy Spirit or operation of God on that person, man cannot know the will of God. That's what they teach almost everywhere. That's John Calvin is what that is. That's Calvinism. You cannot understand God's word without God performing some kind of operation on you. This is grossly misrepresenting the text here. When you think of this verse 14, the natural man does not receive. We see here that the natural man does not receive, and that's why he cannot know. It's not that he cannot know because he cannot receive. It's because he chooses not to receive, and therefore he cannot know. We can read in the New Testament, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 2, but mosey on over there to Ephesians chapter 3, where the apostle, again talking about the same subject matter, said in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the dispensing of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you what? By which when you read, the natural man does not read. He doesn't want to read. He doesn't want to receive. Listen to me. If you've never had an orange crush, can you know what an orange crush tastes like? If a man never, if he chooses to never drink it, can he know it? And here it is here. The natural man refuses. He does not choose to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because that's foolishness. That's foolishness. And therefore he cannot understand the things of God. But when you read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, when you choose to receive it, now you can understand it. Now you can know it. But first you have to break away the barrier that says hogwash, foolishness, unimportant. And so, you know, Paul commanded us to understand the will of the Lord in Ephesians 5:17. As well as here in Ephesians 3. He's not commanding something that's impossible. But I want to ask you this question. Who exactly is the natural man there? Look in the mirror and ask, is it I? Is it me? Who is the natural man? You know, the natural man is somebody here who governs his life by earthly reasoning, by human reasoning. He is the one that rejects the counsel of God. He is the one that rejects the design of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has a context. Every verse has a context. And that context goes before 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it goes into chapter 1. And when you come to chapter 1, what did Paul say saves man? In chapter 1, verse 21, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God has chosen to save us through words, words that are preached, and words and a message that is deemed foolish to man. The natural man looks at what is foolish and says, "I'm not interested." Now notice what Paul says in verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And this becomes what? A stumbling block to the Jews, because their view of Christ is a political leader who will put the Romans in their place and bring glory to Israel again, right? And then what do the Greeks say? The Greeks call it foolishness. Why? Because the concept of God coming down to earth, living as a man and dying for a man, that's foolishness. What kind of God would do that? So both the Jews call it a stumbling block because he doesn't fit my understanding of who Messiah the Christ is to be. The Gentiles say it's just a bunch of hogwash. There's no idea of God coming down and living as a man and then dying as a man. It's foolishness. And then we read, "But those who are called," here's a different group, "those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We can look at the message of the cross, God coming in the flesh, dying for us so that we can be saved, as powerful, just as powerful, more powerful even, because it saves us from our sins. But we can see it in images of the Old Testament where they marched around the city walls of Jericho and the walls fell down. That's foolish. No general would say, "March around the wall, blow the trumpet and shout, and that'll bring the walls of an ancient city down." But with God, all things are possible. And it's powerful when God tells you to do it. And so the natural man, he doesn't receive these things. And Paul is giving a warning. They are foolishness to him. Now there's a reaction that comes from the natural man. He judges the spiritual man as foolish. You know what, my friends? Listen to me. The natural man does not understand why you're here this evening. The natural man does not understand why on a warm Sunday evening you would be in a church building listening to a as I've been called not that long ago, a Washington windbag. Right? The natural man would say, "I can maybe see two times a year, Christmas and Easter, but once a week is fanatical." That's what the way the natural man would say. Let alone you've been here this morning and tonight, and then you'll come back Wednesday for another study. That's just plain crazy. That's what the natural man will judge you as. He doesn't understand the sense of somebody taking their hard-earned money and putting it into a collection plate. He doesn't understand the sense of you spending your time in an assembly such as this. He doesn't understand the sense of you living for someone who died 2,000 years ago. The natural man does not understand why you feel guilty when you lie or when you do things that are sinful, because for him it's just sowing wild oats or having a good time or climbing the corporate ladder. So he judges you as a fool, a fanatical fool, a crazy fanatical fool. That's who the natural man is. But who then is the spiritual man? Now, if you're visiting here, I want you to get this, because what I'm going to tell you is probably something you've not heard if you've attended denominations. And if you have, let me know. The Lord's church is different than the denomination. It teaches the whole counsel of God, not just picking and choosing. But I want you to answer this question: who is the spiritual man according to the Bible? See that? Verse 15. He who is spiritual, what? What does it say? It says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things." But what are we told in the world? "Judge not that you be not judged." Taking a verse, one verse, out of its context in Matthew chapter 7 and misapplying it around the board. When you talk against sin, when you call out this as darkness, when you say that's wrong, judge not. God hasn't made you judge. What do I read right here? What's the spiritual man? He's all about discernment. He's all about judgment. You see, the natural man's judging too. Don't make any mistake about it. When someone tells you not to judge, they're judging you as a judge. But here's the point that Paul's making. The natural man never makes good judgment. When he rails against the spiritual man, he's unqualified and unfit to make those judgments. And yes, on dear beloved Facebook, we find all kinds of discussions that go on. Homosexuality, cross transgender, and all these. And you'll find all these kinds of arguments lined up and paraded forth, but rarely will you ever see, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what he has written. And that's because natural men do not consider this to be the authority from God himself. Who is the spiritual man? He believes that God has settled the matter with his thoughts. And his thoughts have been conveyed in words. And his words have been written down in the Bible by men who are apostles. And therefore, the matter is settled. You know, this idea here, who is the spiritual man? I'd like you to turn your Bibles over there in Acts chapter 4 because we see this played out. Here's kind of a movie theater of what Paul is talking about here. In Acts chapter 4, we see that these men were judged, these apostles were judged by the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What is the natural man doing in Acts chapter 4? As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain, the temple of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. What did they judge the apostles as? They put them in custody. Why? Because you're a disturbance. You're an annoyance. Notice the other response in verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. There's a completely polar opposite response. You have the natural man and the spiritual man there, all in one. You come down to verse 7, and it says, when they set them in the midst of them, this is the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the chief priests, all of these folks, they're talking to the apostles, by what power do you have, or by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, here's the spiritual man, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged, notice they're being judged by the natural man. If we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, they healed this man, and then they said it came through Jesus Christ. If we're being judged by that, I want to let you know something. Notice the judgment here. The spiritual judges all things. Let it be known to you all that to all the people and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that would have sent fire into their bones when they heard that name. And he is very specific. I want to make sure you know what Jesus I'm talking about here. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Just to make it a little more clear for you, whom you crucified. You know that Jesus? That's the boldness of the apostles. Whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man that couldn't walk, this man is made whole. Notice the judgment, verse 11. This is the stone which you rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And then you know what he says? Here's the judgment of the spiritual man. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ, the one you crucified. There is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is the conflict between the natural man and the spiritual man, where the spiritual man judges all things rightly. Did they receive it? No, they considered the preaching of the apostles foolishness. That's what they did. Let's walk just a little further here. Let's think of the argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 2, an argument that is not seen necessarily by the denominational world. The major premise is no one can know the mind of the Lord. This is what he taught in verse 9. You can't know the mind of the Lord. I can't know your mind. I don't know what you're thinking right now. I see your looks, but I don't know what you're thinking. Right? His second or minor premise is that God has revealed these things to us.
This is how we can know his mind, because he has given, he has revealed. Just like if I tell you who I am and what I like and what I hate and where I've lived, I'm revealing myself to you. That's what God has done through the apostles. And the conclusion is, no one can rightly judge us without seeking to judge and instruct the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. When you judge us, when the natural man judges the spiritual man, what the natural man must accept is that he is of such an authority that he will actually have to judge God himself, and that he will actually have to instruct the Lord himself. And so we have this question here: who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? See that? You know what the answer to that question is? Go back to the Isaiah reference. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, this is where Paul is drawing from, this major prophet, Isaiah, in the 40th chapter. And notice verse 13 and verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 40. All right, chapter 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has become his counselor, or who has his counselor or taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is nobody. Nobody could teach the Lord, right? Now here's something else. I'm going to throw this in for free, because you're not going to get this in the denominational world either, most likely. Do you know who Jesus is? How many of here, and don't raise your hands, how many of here think that Jesus is Jehovah, God? You know, there's a lot of people out there that say Jesus is a small g. He's a created small g. He's a created God. Jehovah's Witnesses, of all people, say that. They say that he was a created being. No, listen to what Paul is saying here. By necessary inference, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If they are not parallel, his argument falls flat. If Jesus Christ is not Jehovah, there's no argument that's made here. Jesus is Jehovah God, just as the Father is Jehovah God, just as the Holy Spirit is Jehovah God. Self-existing, no beginning, no end. But don't lose the big point that Paul is making. His point is not to make sure they know that Jesus is Jehovah. They need to know that. But the big point is, God has given us his mind on these matters. God has given us his thoughts. And we need to notice that and appreciate that. Now, what do people do as I wind this lesson down? What do people do? What are they rejecting? When you read Scripture, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, verse 16. And they say, I know that's what it says, but that's not what it means. When you take Scripture that says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, just one. There's not multiple baptisms you can do. There's just one outlined in Scripture for you. There's just one Lord and there's just one faith, not a thousand different faiths, just one. What do they say? Well, that's just your interpretation. When you teach on Matthew 19, 9, that there's one reason for divorce and remarriage, to divorce a wife and remarry, there's one reason, and that is for the cause of fornication, sexual immorality. They say that can't be true because God wants me to be happy. What are they rejecting, friends? What are they rejecting? They're rejecting the mind of Christ. And here's the irony. You know, for some churches, you ask them, you know, is it okay for women preachers? Would there be women preachers? Yeah, we believe in women preachers. Now, ladies, please understand, I'm not anti-women. I'm married, love my wife, I'll die for my wife. Please understand something. There is a matter of the mind and thoughts of God that come into play. And here's the irony of a woman preacher who wants to preach Christ and reveal Christ in a fashion like this.
ends up in works denying the one she's proclaiming. Because when you point out what Paul himself said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 12, let not a woman teach or have authority over a man, over a man. Do not let her teach or have authority over a man. That's not my interpretation. That's what it says. That is, you know, what it means. You can't, like, walk away from that and say it means something other than what it says. That's just plainly there. It's the thoughts of Jesus Christ. It's the mind of God that is revealed. And so you know what we do, folks? You know what we do when we do this? We make up these things, refuse to listen to what is written. We are right there. You see that? You can see that there with your 20/20 vision, right? Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Can you see that? Well, if you can't see it here, you can turn your Bibles and you can read it there. In Titus 1, verse 16, they profess to know God. Does that sound familiar? A lot of professors, right? Profess to know God, but in works. What do, Paul? But in works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. You know what we do, my friends? We do what's written in Psalm chapter 50, in verse 16 through 19. The Lord said to the wicked, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? What right do you have to teach my ways, is what he's saying. What right do you have to be a mouthpiece for me, seeing that you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you? You know what it means to cast words behind you? Like I saw one man do when he found his name in a church bulletin where he'd been walking disorderly and he came with us to services. And when we stopped at his home for him to get something, he took that bulletin after he read that, tossed it in the trash. He wanted to put on a good show while we're there. But then, of course, when the bulletin exposes this man's weak, he never attends, falling away. We need to reach out to him and try to restore him. I don't want to hear that. He tosses it aside. That's what it means, casting my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. Been a partaker with adulterers, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. Their actions, their works deny him. So why then shall you or shall they be a mouthpiece for him? You know, God has given you, and I'm going to add two more things to this next week between Lance and Colby. I have two more things to this list next week. But God has made you and women. Humankind is special that way. You're made just a little older than the angels. God has given us his son. You know his son didn't even die for angels? But he died for you. He died for you and me. He didn't die for angels. And you know what else? God has given you his mind. And you know what the Bible says about that? Things that angels want to work into. He's given us his life. These are things that the world cannot take away. Nothing can take away. Infirmities in the flesh, they can't take them away. They can't erase it. That's there. Right? Persecution can't make it go away. You can deny it. You know, when you talk about the mind of Christ, I hope that you'll have the attitude of this great man found in Acts chapter 8. We call him the Ethiopian treasure. Here he is reading from the prophet Isaiah, and God tells Philip to go and overtake that chariot. And in this Acts chapter 8, Philip asks the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And in verse 31, the eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asks Philip to come and sit with him. I'm asking you, and you want Philip to come sit with you. Are there things in Scripture that you want to know better? Then let us study with you. Let us talk with you. Let us go through the Scripture and let it be our guide. He talks about the place of the Scripture here, which is Isaiah 53. And so in verse 34, the eunuch asks Philip. The student is asking now Philip the evangelist, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the Scripture preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, What did he say? He just had Jesus preach to him.
He didn't respond and say, Philip, that's just your interpretation. That's just your opinion. Let's agree to disagree, Philip. I think Isaiah 53 is about himself. No, he accepted what Philip said about Jesus. And what happened in the interim of that discussion? You know what was brought up? Baptism was brought up. Why? Because it's essential. It's not important. It's essential for you to do it right so that you can be saved. And you notice here, he says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And in verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, that's just your interpretation. I know that's what it says, but that's not what it is. No, he didn't say that. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, they tell me I was baptized when I was 2 days old, but I don't remember. I didn't believe it. I didn't confess it. I didn't repent. So I know I wasn't baptized right. I have to believe it with my whole heart before I can. And I have to do it. And that's where he was. And they both went down into the water and the eunuch was baptized. Because he took it to be the mind of Christ, the thoughts of God. And while it seems foolish, I mean, think about it. Right, Carol? Taking somebody, dipping them down in water, it seems kind of foolish, doesn't it? Yeah. But you know what? The foolish of God is what? Stronger than him. So what do we do? I'm walking around there. What do we do? God tells you. I will. And such again,